So page 71, Exodus 17, 8 to 16. Let's just pray. Our great and loving Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. In some ways it sounds a bit strange perhaps to our modern ears, but we believe that you've given it to us for a purpose, and we pray that you'll open our hearts to receive from you this morning what you say to us through it. Lord, we ask that your purpose would be fulfilled in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends of mine the other day told me about some relatives who had come to stay with him from abroad, and they're only staying for a few days. But apparently their main aim in that time was to visit a souvenir shop. And he went to London with them, and sort of at great expense and so on. But all they wanted was to go to a souvenir shop and get maybe a little China red telephone box or a lousy T-shirt or whatever else you pick up. And of course, he said they could have just flown into Heathrow and picked up most of that stuff in Heathrow and then flown straight out again, because they didn't really experience the country, because all they wanted was the souvenirs. But of course, that's not really the point of a souvenir. Souvenir isn't the point of the visit. It's just there to remind you of something that you enjoyed while you were there. And you know, maybe, probably all of us have got souvenirs, we've got photos left over from visits of friends, and maybe you've got a little China telephone box, who knows, or an ashtray or something, bottle of wine, nice jug, or whatever else you might pick up to remind yourself of a holiday. And in this passage, as we look at it, at the end of it, then God tells Moses to record a memorial in a book, verse 14, and build an altar, not exactly a souvenir, but to remember this battle that is fought and won against the Amalekites. Now, clearly God wanted this to be remembered. Why was it so important to remember and to have this permanent witness of it? The two major things they were to learn from it, and that do apply to us today. The first is verses 8 to 9, that God's people are at war. And then verses 10 to 16, that God will give us victory as we trust in him. So verses 8 to 9, God's people are at war. I've noticed recently on the BBC iPlayer, which I use from time to time, there's almost continuous repeats of Dad's Army on both TV and radio, which I think is a good thing. But every so often in that programme, you get that classic line, "Don't you know there's a war on?" So it's, you know, "Put that light out. Don't you know there's a war on? You expect to get steak. Don't you know there's a war on?" You know, it comes again and again as a rebuff. And it's a phrase that could be levelled at the Christian church. Don't you know that there's a war on? Because we so quickly forget. Now, in this passage in Exodus 17, there is, of course, a literal war on between the people of Israel and the people of Amalek. Or at least there is by the time this passage gets started. People of Amalek, a nomadic tribe wandering in the desert. And I suppose a passage like this can make us feel a little bit uncomfortable as Christians. Did God really want his people marching around the desert duffing people up? Was that his aim? Isn't this proof that there's a great difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New? Didn't Jesus say to Peter to put away his sword when he struck the servant on the ear and he healed the servant instead and surrendered himself to his enemies? Well, first, I think we should just clear up that Jesus certainly doesn't want us to arm ourselves for military action. So please do not go from here to the local martial arts shop. Definitely not an encouragement from me. We're to love our enemies. We're to pray for them as Jesus himself did on the cross. But at the same time, the Bible's equally clear that there is no separation, no two gods, one of the Old Testament, one of the New. The same Lord who spoke to Moses in verse 14 that he would blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven came down from heaven as a human being in the person of Jesus Christ and died for his enemies to give them eternal life. The same God. The New Testament and the Old are united in revealing a God who is both Saviour and Judge. In the Old Testament, he's the Judge who brought the terrible 10 plagues onto Pharaoh and Egypt when they rebelled against him and held the people of Israel in slavery. He is that Judge. He is also, in the Old Testament, the Saviour who rescued his people out of Egypt and who brought them into the Promised Land, a land flowing with milk and honey. In the New Testament, he is the God who died to save us from our sins, from judgment. But he is also the same God who will judge when he returns in glory and bring an end to all evil in our world. And here in Exodus chapter 17, we see God acting as he does throughout the whole Bible, throughout the whole of history, at the same time both as judge on the people of Amalek, who are making war on the people of Israel, and also as the saviour to the people of Israel who are under attack. So what's going on here? Why are the Amalekites attacking Israel? And why is God judging them? Well, just turn back, keep your finger in that page, and turn back with me to Genesis and chapter 15. You'll find it between chapters 14 and 16 of Genesis, chapter 15. It's on page 13. And we'll just have a look first at verses 18 to 20. Now, God is making a covenant with Abraham, or Abram, who was the ancestor of the people of Israel. Verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, all the otherites, Girgashites, and the Jebusites. He's promising to give his people the land of Canaan. He's the creator. The whole earth belongs to him. And he's decided to give this little parcel of land to his people, Abraham's descendants. But he doesn't give it to Abraham straight away. Look up a few verses, verses 13 to 16. In advance, God predicts. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there in Egypt, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here out of Egypt in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God will give them this land, but there's a delay because God will coincide that salvation and blessing for his people with the judgment he must bring on the Amorites for their evil behavior. It has to be said, it was a pretty ghastly society where there was a child sacrifice, horrific sexual immorality and pagan religion. Now, there is a delay. God will bring judgment, but their sin hasn't yet reached full measure. And the cup, it's filling up to the brim. It will overflow in judgment, but it isn't there yet in Abraham's day. Now, in the time of Moses, it's brimming over and the time is coming. But let's notice also that this current conflict, we can flick back to Exodus 17 if you're not back there, Exodus 17, in a way this current conflict is one final sin that makes the cup overflow. It's what kicks it off. Verse 1, it's an it's an unprovoked attack on Israel. Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. An unprovoked attack. Now, as it happens, the Amalekites really should have known better. They too were descended from Abraham. They knew of the promise. They knew who Israel were. They knew the blessing that God had promised them. They were descendants through Esau. And let's notice also that for Israel, the conflict was unavoidable. It was brought upon them. Now, what relevance does it have for us today? In what way are we at war? Well, if we have a look, first of all, at the context of Scripture, first of all, we have to see that this attack on Israel by the Amalekites is just one instance of the opposition of the world to God's people and purposes and promises. Ever since Cain and Abel, those who reject God have set themselves up against those who choose to follow him. The Christians of the New Testament experience exactly the same phenomenon, the attack on the twice born by the once born. Jesus himself was rejected by the world he had made, opposed and crucified. Why? Because he was the creator of that world. And throughout the world today, some statistics published just recently, which actually reflects statistics that have been around for a long time, estimate, and it's possibly a conservative estimate, that 100,000 Christians die every year for their faith around the world. It's hard to believe because we don't live in that country, but people in other countries would find it only too believable. 100,000 Christians die every year for their faith. One commentator in a secular newspaper the other day described it as the forgotten war against Christians. Largely ignored by the media, dreadful reality in many lives. A couple of weeks ago, there was a video on YouTube, actually it's still there, you can look it up, of a Christian preacher called Josh Williamson, who was arrested in Perth in Scotland for a breach of the peace. Now, it is unnerving watching that video. Look it up on YouTube, easy to find. It's unnerving because Josh Williamson really isn't preaching anything extraordinary. He's not aggressive in his approach or his temperament or his use of language or anything. He's just preaching in exactly the same way as you'll find any preacher in a church on a Sunday morning. His voice is raised a little bit because he has to project. He's not shouting. He's in no way being aggressive. Have a look and decide for yourself. Now, there were buskers down the road who were using amplification, and they weren't interfered with at all by the police. But the police came and they arrested him when he refused to stop preaching. And of course, he was right to carry on and to refuse to stop preaching. It's a fundamental freedom in our society that we have the right to preach or to stand up in Hyde Park Corner and spout our political philosophy, whatever. And go have a look for yourself. You may know that there was also a doctor, David Drew, a couple of weeks ago, who lost his appeal to be reinstated as a consultant. Now, again, in a secular commentator reflected that he'd lost his job ostensibly for sending the words of a prayer by Ignatius of Loyola to some other staff in an email saying that I found these words inspiring in my work. Now, that's the reason why why he lost his job. Although, in fact, there seems to have been a long history of that doctor being ill-treated at work by what he feels is a bullying management because he had blown the whistle on poor standards of care, even though at the time that was exceedingly costly for him, and he refused to sign a gagging order that would have netted him £240,000. Now, yeah, I wasn't there. I don't know all the rights and wrongs of the case. But what I do know is that his Christian faith has led him to take certain actions, which I don't think are extraordinary ones or would have been blinked at a few years ago, because he felt it was his duty as a Christian. Now, these guys are particularly at the sharp end of the conflict today, but it is a real war. And it goes on at many levels. Now, keep your hand in Exodus chapter 6. We're going to go the other way now to Ephesians chapter 6. Sorry, leave Exodus 17. Ephesians chapter 6. Good for us to be reminded of these verses because we do forget. Don't you know there's a war on? Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians actually reflects a lot of the Exodus. There's a lot of language of coming into our inheritance at God's appointed time that reflects the Exodus move into the land of into the promised land. But now in chapter 6, Paul says that we're in a battle just as Israel were. Chapter 6, page 1178. Chapter 6, verses 11 to 12. Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are in a spiritual and very real battle. Now, the truth is that Israel actually were engaged in the same battle, the same conflict with the world operating under evil spiritual powers. But their conflict had this physical manifestation, this political level, because, of course, they were a nation living among nations in a sense that we're not. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but in a more direct way, spiritually, we're under attack from the evil one. Now, I guess our battle is less dramatic than Israel's here, but it's just as real. It's not visible, perhaps, but it's just as real. In fact, there may be a sense that in some ways it's more dangerous for us spiritually because it's more subtle. Sometimes when people think of spiritual warfare, they imagine huge prayer meetings and great prayer conventions, street marches, or people shouting out exorcismic slogans at the devil. But actually, the real battle happens day by day in our lives. Now, many of us here probably will have read the Screwtape Letters. Fantastic account of spiritual warfare. That's what it is. Not put in those terms, that's what it is. It's an imaginary correspondence between an older, more experienced devil and his younger nephew. And the great thing is, in that book, is that C.S. Lewis is so clever at exposing the very mundane nature of the devil's attacks. No great artillery, no great bombardment, no flashing lights. It's just the daily attempt to lead the Christian away from Christ. It's that one goal throughout, tried in so many different ways, getting people to react in this way, getting the man to react in this way towards his mother, getting him to read certain books, getting him to be proud in front of his friends, just subtle things. Now, the devil has three particular weapons in his daily armory that he will use against every single one of us. The first is deception. Jesus calls Satan the father of lies because he was like that from the beginning when in the Garden of Eden he said, "Did God really say?" And he cast doubt to Eve on God's word, trying to twist its meaning in her mind. And of course, he loves to do the same today if he can, blinding our minds to the truth of the Bible, trying to lead us to false ideas about God, wanting us, if he can, to pick up some new and zany interpretation of Scripture because we love to be original, or perhaps just to get sort of sleepy and over-familiar with the plain meaning of Scripture, to tell ourselves that certain parts don't apply to us, or to lie to us about ourselves in contradiction to what God says about us, to tell us that we're not acceptable to God through Christ, or to tell us that we've got something to boast about. He tells us that God doesn't answer prayer, that sharing the gospel isn't important. He tells lies about others, playing on our insecurities and blowing up people's wrongdoing into a vendetta against us. He loves all that. His first weapon is deception. His second weapon is accusation. The name Satan, of course, means accuser. He constantly tries to undermine our trust in Christ by reminding us of our past sins. Reminds us of our present weaknesses, even our imaginary sins at times. The book of Revelation talks about Christians overcoming Satan by the word of their testimony, the good news about Christ and the blood of the Lamb. Now, Satan will do all he can to loosen our grip on the cross and to get us to trust in our own goodness and our own efforts. He accuses us. He says, "Look, you've done this, haven't you? You'd better do better. I know you've confessed it. I don't think your confession was deep enough. It wasn't real enough. Why, aren't you still tempted to do it? You can feel it, can't you? He can see what you are. God knows what you've done. The gospel, well, of course it's true in a general sense, but it doesn't apply to you because you don't have enough faith. It only applies to people who really change, who actually become worthy of it. Work harder or give up. But we've just got to take hold of the cross and not trust in ourselves. The weapon of accusation. The third weapon is temptation. Probably it's the one we most often think about when we think about what does the devil do against Christians he tempts. But actually the temptation often is based on the deception and the accusation. And once we've believed the deception and we've believed the accusation, we're in a weaker place. And it's then that we're more prone to give in to temptation. And now we must never think that the devil can read our minds because he's not omniscient like God. But he's probably quite an acute observer of humanity, and he's been around quite a long time, and he's probably made a little study of us, and he will know our sins and our temptations and what we're prone to, and he'll play up to it. If our temptation is pride, well, he'll flatter us. If it's fear, he'll stoke our fears. If it's money, he'll make it dance before our eyes and imagine what we can have. If it's laziness, he'll tell us, you deserve a rest. If it's lust, he'll say, just one small look won't hurt. It'll probably do you good. If it's greed, he'll say, you need that food or that thing. If it's materialism, he'll be the best salesman and advertising exec that any company could dream of. Deception, accusation, temptation. Three weapons in his armory. And it's real and we experience it every day. God's people are at war. What's the solution? How can we survive? Well, the rest of the passage tells us, verses 10 to 16, God will give us victory as we trust in him. It's really the great message of this story. Victory belongs to the Lord. It's his war before it's ours. That's good to remember. That's the point of verses 14 to 16, where God says, I will utterly blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. And verse 16, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, again, these words sound harsh in our ears, but we must recognize that they represent the reality also of the New Testament. Jesus often spoke very clearly about God's judgment coming when he returns. Not just the Amalekites, but actually all people who set themselves up against God. Not just their names, blotted out from under heaven, but blotted out from the book of life. Now, that's not a comfortable thing to think about. It's very sobering, and of course it's meant to be. But we should notice that it's God's war first and foremost. He doesn't actually say here that Israel must always fight against the Amalekites. Presumably after this battle, the Amalekites went home, back to their tents, and it's not until the time of Saul and David that they pop up again. But although it's God's war, we're engaged in it, and God has chosen to wage his war and win it through humans, through the agency of the church. And what are those weapons? Well, Ephesians 6 tells us, again, verses 17 to 18, he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. Our offensive weapon is the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Now, against that accusation, what do? We take hold of God's word. We believe in the truth of the gospel. We overcome by the word of our testimony, the good news about Christ, and the blood of the Lamb. Against deception, we need to take hold of God's word. Against temptation, just as Jesus did, we're to take hold of God's word, not be deflected from his path. Now, in a sense, that's why God commands his future victory back in Exodus 17, verse 14, to be recorded in a book, and his determination that he will win, because he wants the Israelites to be encouraged by this victory and to see it as a foretaste of the great victory that he will win to cleanse the land and to give them a home there. He wants them to hold on to his promise to carry them through future trials. This victory is an assurance that he will bring them into the land and keep them safe through every battle. But prayer is essential because this is God's war and it will be God's victory. That's the point of Moses holding his hand with his staff aloft over the battle. It's a sign of God's authority over the battle, and it's also a sign of the people's dependence on God in it. That's drawn out in verses 15 to 16, where Moses builds an altar and calls it, "The Lord is my banner." He's our standard, our rallying point, the one we go to for strength. And that phrase, "a hand upon the throne of the Lord," it's a bit of a play on words. But the point is clear enough. Moses, as it were, he lifted up his hand as if he was putting his hand to the throne of a great king and making supplication before him. Moses asked and God answered. Israel were always, ever after, to rally to God as their banner and put their hands to his throne, depending on him for future victory. Now, I don't know how you are at taking hold of God's word. I do hope you try and put aside a little bit of time every day, if you can, just to come to God and read his word. It might be only a few minutes that you can spare. It might be last thing at night that you have to put a matchstick under each eyelid to keep them open while you try and keep the Bible open as well. But we do need to keep going back to God and keep getting fresh directions. Keep on encouraging ourselves and remembering the truth about God and taking hold of it afresh and applying it to our lives. Reminding ourselves of the truth about God and about ourselves. Reminding ourselves from God's word of the truth of the gospel and taking hold of the victory of Christ once again. Remind ourselves of his commands so that we steer clear of temptations. And here in St. Andrews, we've been given a great mission to share the love of Christ in the heart of Norwich. And I think most of us fall, perhaps, into one of two temptations with prayer. One is to think that things only happen when we work hard, the activists, perhaps, among us. Perhaps we offer up a prayer as a matter of form. But it's action that really matters, not sitting around praying. You know, sure, you know, send up a prayer, but then, you know, get your hands dirty, get started. The other temptation is to think that everything's ordained by God, and so there's no point in praying. Well, we just get on with life, and we get on with our service, and we leave it up to God to bring the fruit out of it. But really, neither position is biblical. Perhaps some people are prone more to that activist point of view, and perhaps as well theologically, if we're somebody who doesn't put a lot of store in the sovereignty of God, then we'll think, well, it's time for me to make the change rather than God. And on the other hand, if we're one who thinks there's no point praying because God is in charge of everything, perhaps that's for the hyper-Calvinist, not for the Calvinist. Calvin himself was a great prayer as well as a great worker. But But then we find ourselves not praying because there's no point. God won't change anything. It's often been said we should pray like it all depends on God and work like it all depends on us. It's a great thing to remember. C.S. Lewis, discussed this issue of how the sovereignty of God and our prayers, how do they work together? And he highlighted that actually, in a sense, there's no necessary clash between them. He pointed out that if you pray now about something, then God sees you. Of course, God sees you and he hears what you're praying. But actually, he heard what you were praying from all eternity past. He's always seen it. And it's no difficulty for him to coordinate your prayers to be prayed in thousands of years' time with his actions, even at the very start of the universe. I wonder then what place prayer has in our lives. Do we pray like it all depends on God and work like it all depends on us? Is there any way that we could give ourselves to advancing God's purposes through prayer if we don't? It's very hard to pray for people if we don't have some kind of list. I don't know whether you use a prayer list of some sort. It could be something on the back of an envelope that you just jot down at the start of every week or that you reuse and cross names off and every so often refresh your envelope. You could do that. It could be something that you write down formally. You might be one of these people who loves timetables and highlighters and making things look pretty on computers and all that sort of thing. You can spend a bit of time writing down the people who God has put around you in your life and who you want to regularly be committing to him. Prayer lists are very helpful. There's even, if you're minded like this, an application for Android and iPhones, iPads called Prayer Mate. Okay, if you're that sort of person, have a look up for Prayer Mate and that will help you organise your lists. Home groups, it's the reminder we constantly need to make for ourselves, isn't it? Not to squeeze the time of prayer. It's so easy to do, and I know home groups here always sort of working hard to keep a decent amount of time for prayer. But let's be encouraged, actually, it's not through our work primarily that God brings his purposes forward, but actually primarily through prayer. And as families, do we pray about real stuff? Do we model prayer to children? We have, a couple of opportunities for prayer for the whole church, which I'd encourage you really to take seriously. Our intercessions here in our services, they're our main prayer meeting. So let's really try and switch our heads on and not just think, oh, at last, a time to switch off after the talk, if indeed we're switched on. At 9:30 before the service, we have a little 10-minute prayer time we've been doing for a little while. You're welcome to join us just in the vestry back there. And of course, Prayer Central, that's our sort of key time of giving an hour to prayer as a church together. If we want to see God fulfill his purposes in as a church, then praying together is vital, putting our hands to his throne, holding up the staff. But there's just a final encouragement that we need to take from this passage as we finish. And that's, as we read this passage, in a sense, it's right to recognize that Moses is a model for us. But we're not Moses. And the whole battle doesn't depend on us. The great news is, here as we look at this, well, Moses, he's acting as a mediator. He's representing God to the people, saying God has his authority over this battle. And he's representing the people to God, putting his hand to God's throne. But now, actually, there is one mediator between God and people, the man Christ Jesus. And he stands in heaven for us before the throne of God, and as it were, puts his hand to the throne for us. And you remember, as Jesus was being taken up to heaven, he lifted up his hands in blessing as he ascended to the Father. And in a sense, that's the position that he takes towards his church now. Whatever our weaknesses as individuals, as a church, Jesus' prayers are sure, and they will be answered. He has the victory, and we will share in it. So let's just let's pray and commit ourselves now to trust in him as we face this warfare. Heavenly Father, our warfare is real. Lord, it's easy to forget it and just see our Christian progress as a matter of sort of self-help or self-improvement, rather than see that we have an enemy actively opposing us. And Father, we know all those weapons of the enemy, and we pray that against his deception, his accusation, and his temptation, we would take hold afresh of your word. Turn it into prayer and seek your help. We pray, Father, that as a church, we would become more prayerful, depending on you alone, and yet working as if it all depended on us. And we thank you, our Heavenly Father, that our Lord Jesus is our mediator, guaranteeing victory, and that his prayers for us, even now, will be effective. Lord, help us to trust in him and commit ourselves to serve him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.